Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, my name's Scott. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to do that. We're starting a brand new series today in the book of James. I love James because James is very direct. He's very blunt. And he has a way of saying things in a way that's surprising for us, a little unexpected as well. The Holy Spirit carried James along. And I think what we see is that James is actually helping us understand the heart and the mind of Christ in ways that sometimes are a little surprising. A year and a half ago, I was in life group and we were talking about the content from the morning sermon and the study, what we were studying. And someone in our life group said, "This is great, but what do I do with it? How do I put this into action? Like, what does this actually mean in my day-to-day? How does it inform the decisions I make? All of those sorts of things. Help me flesh this out." So if you've ever read the New Testament, the Old Testament, if you've ever felt that way, then you're going to love the book of James. James is what's understood as wisdom literature. In fact, in the New Testament, it's one of the few examples of wisdom literature that's going to feel a little bit more like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature, in a sense, is putting skin on these principles that we talk about. It's taking the principles and applying them in practical situations. So it's not so much trying to establish or define the gospel or these essentials of the Christian faith, but rather it's seeing how it fleshes out in our lives, practical godliness, the way that we live things out. One of the things I love about James is that he does this in a way, kind of giving us a new perspective on things, kind of dislodges maybe some patterns of our heart. Some weeks you're going to leave and you're going to think, "I've never thought of it that way before." And then the next week you're going to leave saying, "I don't think I like that at all." Like, that's what God's word does to us. Sometimes it comforts us. And then sometimes it confronts us. Sometimes it'll encourage us, and the next time it'll exhort us. That's what God's word is supposed to do. It's supposed to shape us into the kind of people God would want us to become. And so I think this is going to be helpful for us as we make our way through these short 5 chapters in the book of James. That's all the longer it is. 5 chapters. I would encourage you as we go through this. It's such a short, power-packed book. You all could listen to the entire thing probably on the way home today on an audio Bible. Like, you could do that. Well, at the close of the service, we've got some resources we emailed to you this morning that I want you to jump into. Just let's go there together. Let's dive into it. I think this is going to be super practical, super applicable for us together as we study it. So turn on your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. This is going to be page 825 in your chair Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can always take one of ours. No problem. We got lots. We love to give them away. If you don't have a Bible you love. James chapter 1, page 825 in these chair Bibles. And can we together, would it be okay if we stood to honor the reading of God's word? And let's read it with one voice together. Okay, it'll be on the screen as well. James chapter 1, let's read. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Pray with me, and then we'll digest God's word together. Father, tough words this morning. We ask that you would open our minds to receive from you, to think differently. Open our ears to not just hear your word, but to listen to it. Open our eyes to see how you want us to maybe renavigate some things. Open our hearts to make decisions from a different place. Open our hands to serve and to flesh this out in the way that you'd have us do that. We pray all of this, that you do this through the power of your Spirit, the one that guides us, the one that leads us into all truth, points to the person of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. Full confession to you this morning. I love to be comfortable. I hate being uncomfortable. I like being happy. I hate being sad. I like to be well-fed. Really don't care for being hungry. Anyone else here a comfortaholic? Really likes to be comfortable. I don't think I'm in the minority, and that's why James starts out this book, and it confronts us instantly, because we love to be comfortable. He says, consider it pure joy when we face trials. Many kinds. As we start this study, it's going to be important that we get at what James addresses here in this opening, because you're not going to understand anything that comes after this. He's inviting us to shift our perspective about how we think about trials and difficulty. You'll see that depending on your translation, you might see different kinds of words. So trial, trouble, difficulty. You might hear me use the word pain this morning. Whatever word it is that you use, it's going to be experiences that are difficult, that are unwanted, things that are outside of our control. And one of the things that I'm so grateful about this passage is that it puts in the clause there, trials of many kinds. Because I approach trials sometimes and I think, oh, I should consider it joy if someone's being unkind to me because I love Jesus, right? That's the only kind that I should classify that way. It's like, no, many kinds. Things that happen to me, maybe even things that are my fault. Like, I have a piece to own in this. And he causes us to rethink, and he tells us to approach whatever that is, of many kinds, with a posture of joy. Joy. But this is not the Bible just saying, when life gets crappy, just be happy. That's not what this is. James would not tell us to, the Bible does not tell us, like, ignore pain. Don't act like nothing bad ever happens to you. Like, you cannot read the book of Psalms that we were studying last series and come away with that interpretive grid, because the author of Psalms over and over again calls out in a very real, very tangible way, this is the pain that of many kinds that we might walk through. So this is not shallow positivity or the power of positive thinking. That's not what he's talking about. James is actually speaking to something much deeper. He's teaching us how a faithful person interprets what's happening in their lives. He's showing us how to walk through temporary trouble in a way that would produce an eternal return. How to recognize where God is at work and how to walk with him faithfully through some of those most challenging trials of many kinds that we might find ourselves in. Now, as we approach this book, like anything else you read, okay, any other book you ever read, you have, before you ask the question, what does it mean to me? You have to ask the question, what did it mean from the original author to the original audience? James chapter 1, verse 1 gives us both. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is James? There's lots of Jameses. Kind of like there's lots of Johns now, right? Lots of Jameses, but across the board, people agree this is talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why do I say half-brother? Well, we believe, according to Scripture, Jesus was born through a virgin birth with Mary, so Joseph was his heavenly father, but not a biological father, right? So half-brother. And it's fascinating how James introduces himself, because he doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, the servant, the doulos of God. and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I had a family connection like what James had, I would name drop all the time. Most of us would find a way to drop that into conversation. You know, well, I happen to be the brother of Jesus. A little bit of Ron Burgundy. I'm a pretty big deal, you know? I would find a way to drop that in there. He doesn't do that. He just calls himself a servant of God, and then he says the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word here is kurios, like kurios. And this word is commonly used as the divine name of God. Divine name of God. So think about this for a second, because James is a Jewish dude growing up in a Jewish context, Jewish religion, and they were taught that there was only one God, and that title for God is what he uses for Jesus. We need to think about how remarkable that is, because the Jewish culture would say that God created everything, but he existed above it. He did not get involved in it. He was not a part of it. He alone is worthy of praise. And yet James looks at this man that he shared childhood with and said, he is the Lord. He is God. He's God the Son. Now listen, many of you have siblings. And I've said this before. What would it take for you to believe that your brother is God? What would it take? James had seen Jesus up close. Your family sees all the little flaws that you hide from everyone else. That's true for me. My family sees me before coffee, sees you before makeup. If anyone's going to discover that you're not who everyone thinks you are, it's going to be the people who share the bathroom with you. After seeing Jesus more closely than anyone, James came to believe that his brother was the Lord. And what's fascinating is James did not always believe that. In John chapter 7, this is what is written to us. It tells us that during Jesus's public ministry, okay, before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they were skeptical. At times they might have mocked him. And that's not hard for us to believe that, because sometimes the people that are closest to us have the hardest time recognizing where God is at work. Familiarity has a way of making honor difficult, and we would have no problem saying, well, what makes them so special? I mean, I grew up with them. I wiped their nose, don't you know? That was James. He did not originally believe, but then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul records that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by 500 witnesses. That is the foundation of our faith, okay? This was not made up in a storybook. 500 witnesses. You can deceive one person. You can't deceive 500. And it goes on, and he says this, that he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. We don't know anything about when that moment happened, but Jesus makes a personal appearance to his brother, James. And I would love to have been a fly on that wall to see that go down. Whatever happened, James left never the same. So listen, this morning, if you have any level of skepticism about Jesus, James is your guy. You should lean into this, because if anyone had a reason to be skeptical, James did. The guy who shared the bathroom with Jesus. And then James ended up becoming sold out for Jesus. In fact, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we read that in the book of Acts. They were duking out some of the fine issues of doctrine and how Jewish you have to be and you have to get circumcised and follow the law, whatever. James steps up and says, listen, we should not make it hard for the Gentiles to come near to God. And so listen, here's some rules for you. James is the leader of this Jerusalem church. He was known as a great prayer warrior. He was sometimes called Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became hardened with calluses. He was devoted to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and that devotion eventually cost him his life. The historical accounts attest that he was martyred in Jerusalem because he would not deny that his brother was God the Son. If you're making it up, would you deny it when they're getting ready to kill you? And they said, you got to tell everyone not to believe in Jesus. And he refused to do it. Instead, what he said is, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and he will return in glory. And so in anger, they threw him from the high place, but the fall did not immediately kill him. And reportedly, James pulled himself onto his knees and began praying for the people who were trying to kill him. And so they grabbed stones and clubs and beat him to death. The guy who did not believe that his brother was the Son of God became a fully devoted follower of Christ and gave his life, proclaiming that he is Lord. And this is the guy who opens the book and says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now listen, guys, if I step back and give you advice on how to persevere in difficulty, sitting on a yacht, sipping a mojito, should you listen to me? Makes it a little hard. But James believed it all the way to the end, and so we should lean into what he has to say. That's who's writing it. Who is it written to? Also stated in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's kind of code to say these are the ancient Jewish people, messianic Jews, people that were Jewish in culture, who believed, kind of did the math about Jesus and said, yes, we believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. They accepted him, and when they did that, what happened to them is the people around them would have reacted in a very negative way to that. And so they would have lost their families. Their families could have excommunicated them. Not only did that lose that relationship, but that was also the security and the resources that come with the family. Right? They would have been outed from the synagogue, our version of like getting kicked out of church. That was that foundation of resource, provision, community connection, so they probably would have lost any business connections with those people. Their livelihood would have been taken away from them. Many of them would have lost their jobs in the middle of that. We know that they were persecuted by the Jewish leaders, people like Saul, who went around and would arrest Christians in various towns. We read the story of Stephen, who was the first martyr who was killed because of his belief in Jesus. That was happening to these Christians from the religious leaders in the synagogues. And we know that they were being persecuted by the Roman government, because the Roman government said, here are all the gods. You've got to worship all the gods. And they said, we're not going to worship all the gods. We're going to worship the one true God. And he was a carpenter from Nazareth. And so they were called atheists, because they didn't believe in all of them. They just believed in one. And so all of this was the context, right? They were persecuted. So as a result of that, they were scattered, because they were scared. They were looking for a place to hide, a place for protection. And all of that happened after they accepted Jesus. So this wasn't a follow Jesus and you will be healthy and wealthy and your hair will grow back and your wife will think you're sexy. This was not that. None of the prosperity gospel garbage. They lost their homes. They lost their family. They're being persecuted. That's who James is talking to. And when he talks to these scattered believers, he doesn't just stay on the surface. He steps directly into the deepest parts of their pain, their trials, their struggles, their losses, their unanswered questions. Why does he begin there? Well, James begins there because he understands that when we encounter a trial, that our perspective matters. The way we interpret what's happening around us will influence how we're eventually going to respond to it. So whenever something painful or disruptive happens, we generally do two different things. Okay, we try to search for a perspective, and then based off of that perspective, we'll choose a path. Our perspective determines our path. I wrote it in my notes. So when something negative or painful happens to us in our life, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to try to make sense of it. Try to make sense. This happened to my wife and I. We're dealing with some challenges we've walked through the last couple of weeks, relational things. So we're kind of like scratching our heads and we're figuring out, well, what happened? What happened? How did we get? What did I do wrong? What did we miss? What's going on? And then as soon as you process that, you say, so what do we do now? What pathway do we take to move forward? The relationship blew up. The finances just collapsed. My health is a mess. We start searching for an explanation. Why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? Where's God in the middle of all of this? Maybe he's disappointed. Why didn't he protect me in the middle of all of this? Has he forgotten me? We ask those questions. We look for the perspective, and then we'd start to choose a path. And for most of us, our perspective is going to be influenced by our family of origin, within a heavy dose of our culture on top of that. So for example, our culture only has one category for pain, and that's it's negative, right? That's not always been the case, by the way, across history, but for our culture, it's why we have a pill for everything. There's Advil and then Advil Extra Strength. You can hop up to Tylenol Extra Strength and then Tylenol PM, Tylenol Body Ache, and then you can crank up again to Aleve and do Aleve 12-hour, Aleve 24-hour. We have a pill for everything. We would look at our pain and say, I have pain. I want out of it. I need a pill. In our culture, this is what we would say. We would say the worst thing in my life is the pain in my life. The worst thing in my life is the pain in my life. And our thought is, if I can get rid of that, if I can get out of that, I can make the pain go away. And so we do this in lots of areas. We do this relationally. The worst thing is the pain in my life, and you're causing me pain. So if I can get rid of you, I can make the pain go away. We do that emotionally. If I can just numb these emotions, if I can drink them away or eat them away or order enough packages on Amazon and I don't have to face that anymore, I can just distract myself, I can make the worst thing in my life go away. We do that financially. We're underwater. We'll swipe the credit card because I need to just find a way out of this. That's one way out of it. It's just the way we're wired. The perspective is the worst thing in my life is the pain in my life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose the path to escape out of it, out of it. How do I get away from the physical pain? How do I get away from the emotional pain? How do I get away from the financial pain, relational pain? And as a result, this is where most of the addictions, most of the denials, most of the broken relationships come from. Because if the worst thing in my life is the pain in my life, and if I can get out of the pain in my life, then my life is going to be great. I just got to get out of the pain. That's how we function. And then here are these Christians whose lives have just blown up. They've lost everything. Everything's broken down. Their businesses have dissolved. All the kinds of things that you and I care about. They're going through trials. And James says, hey, listen, what if instead of thinking about this trial being the worst thing in your life, what if you changed your perspective? And what if you created a new category to understand what's happening to you? What if instead you looked at it and you chose to say, I'm going to choose the perspective of joy? He even says, pure joy. It's fascinating, the term he says, consider it all joy, count it all joy, your Bibles might say, and it's an accounting term. It's about talking about categories. It's still pain, but we're going to put it in a different column, and we do this all the time. We confuse our columns all the time. How are you doing? Oh, I'm great. We just bought a new jet ski. Let me show you. It's in my garage, and I show you the jet ski, and it makes me so happy, and I think this is this great asset in my life. But I'm deeply leveraged to get it. It's going to break down every other weekend. I can barely ever take it to the water. Best day of my life will be when I sell that thing. I think it's an asset. What is it? It's a liability. What does the world say? You had kids, sucker. Your life is going to stink. It's a liability. No. It's an asset. This is going to lead me to greater joy in my life. We confuse those categories all the time. He's saying, it's still pain, But you're going to put it into a different category. You're going to count it that way. And listen, believers, my goodness, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to seek to have an eternal impact with your lives, if you're going to ask God to redeem the pain in your lives, if we press into choosing that category of joy, that is very, very counterintuitive. Our culture does not understand that. It's not natural for us. James looks at these Christians and he is fascinating how he helps them process their pain. Think about this. Think about the probability of the trial. When he starts out, he doesn't say, if you have trials of many kinds. What does he say? Whenever. What is the probability of having a trial? 100%. 100%. It's not if. It's whenever. Whenever this happens, it's going to happen to you. Prepare yourself for this, young people. Prepare yourself for this, Christ follower. This is going to happen. He tells us what's the probability. He tells us what the posture of our trials should be. What should be the posture of our hearts? It should be to consider it joy. Count it as pure joy. And then he goes on and he tells us what is the purpose of the trial, the probability, posture, and now the purpose of the trial. He says you need to consider it joy, not just because pick yourself up by your bootstraps and think of it as happy, because it actually produces something inside of you. Verse 3. Because you know that the testing, say the word testing. Testing of your faith produces, say the next word. Perseverance. This word testing is really fascinating. It means the process of determining the genuineness of something. How genuine is it? How pure is it? So this is a word that Peter used later on to describe a goldsmith applying heat to the gold, not in order to destroy it, but in order to get rid of the impurities, to show you what is actually there. Now, my young friends, when you guys go on a car trip now, you get to use iPads. When I was growing up, we were just giving pads. We were just given pads of paper. We had activity books, and in those activity books were like mazes and word searches and crossword puzzles. And then you would turn the page and it would be completely blank. And the idea is you take your pencil and you kind of tip it on the side and go. And you do that across the entire thing. And then what would happen? You guys remember an image would start to appear because the pencil lead would only go onto the rough surface of the paper where the image was traced out. And so there's this trial going through on the pad, and then all of a sudden what was actually there starts to appear. That's the testing that he's talking about happening here. James says that trials, when we go through those trials, it's starting to show something similar about our faith. It's the trial reveals what's actually there. Because you can say at Momentum, I believe in Jesus all day long, and yay, Jesus, and I feel so good, and I'm pumped up because I went to the concert. But then when you're in the middle of February and you don't make it in the play or your boyfriend leaves you or whatever it might be, and now you're in the basement, do you still have the same level of God? I believe you're going to walk me through this thing. See, the trial revealed what was already inside. It was rubbing the pencil on the paper to see what's really there. And the thing is that testing doesn't just show what's there. What James says is that it actually produces a product, and that product is perseverance. Perseverance. Here's what perseverance is. It's spiritual strength. It's what we pray for all the time. How are you doing? Oh, I just pray that God would give me strength. Strength. It's spiritual grit. So think about like an athlete that's going to run a long distance, pushing themselves. It's spiritually having that strength, having that endurance. About a year ago, I started attending a gym, and I'd go to the gym, and it was great because my son was attending the gym. And if you don't know this about having young men, eventually testosterone hits the system, and they realize if I go and lift, I can look awesome, right? And so both my boys did that. They'd go to the gym. And so I would go to the gym and I'd see not just my young man, but many of the young men of our church. And it's awesome because they're all off to the side and they're like, they're looking in the mirror, they're taking shots, you know, it's amazing. And I'm just looking from far away, you know, the 45-year-old dad bod. I like to think of it as a father figure. And I'm watching that, you know, and so I'm watching them, my son, and he would go and he would do a bench press, tremendous weight, right? And I'm his father, and what are we created as parents to do? You see your kid going through something difficult, and you want to keep him from going through difficulty of any sort, right? Imagine Coda going to the bench press, and he's pushing, you know, he's pushing, and I go and I say, I got that for you, son, and I just took it away from him. He's not actually producing, yes, in one sense, he is testing what is he capable of, yes. But when he pushes a harder weight, he's now actually building that muscle and he's stronger as a result of it. And if I, as a parent, say, I'll take that for you, they're not actually learning anything. This is a very helpful picture for me as a parent for what it means to say, you know what, I'm sorry you're going through that right now. I will walk with you and I will spot you. And if this gets too heavy for you to bear, I'm not gonna let you get crushed, but I'm gonna help you lift it with your own strength. And I got you, you got this, push, you got this, right? But I'm not going to remove that for them. And that's been super helpful for me. In fact, I was working with one of our team members, gifted counselor, and she said to me, because the same way that I feel about my kids, I feel about you guys. So you go through something painful and I just go, how can we remove that pain from you, right? Financially, emotionally, whatever. How can I remove that pain from you? And she said, listen, your job is not to remove that pain from them. You can't remove that suffering because maybe God wants to test and show what's actually there. Maybe God wants to help produce in them something greater. Help them learn grit and perseverance. James says that happens when we go through the trial. It develops perseverance. He says, verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature, you might be complete, not lacking anything. You go through trials and you don't have perseverance, he would say your faith meant nothing. You love Jesus at Momentum, but you don't love him in February. You love him when it's sunny out, but you don't like it when it's raining out. You come to church when it's easy, but you don't come to church when it's hard. Your faith actually hasn't persevered. It's not produced. You're incomplete. And so James is looking at these believers and he's saying, listen, this is going to be hard, but the hard part is actually where the growth happens. And this is going to stretch you, but if you can let this finish its work, it's going to make you mature and complete. Because if you keep cutting the process short, you're actually going to miss what God is trying to develop inside of you. I said it this way in my notes. Any place that you cut short perseverance, you invite immaturity. Any place that you cut short perseverance, you invite immaturity. And that's why, and I love you, but that's why you struggle with at 40 what you were dealing with at 20. That's why when you were 20 and you decided that how you're going to escape your pain, and now you're 40 and you're dealing with alcohol and because you never learned how to deal with and persevere through it. You just said, how can I get out of it? That's why you have the relationship that you have with your family at the age of 40 that you had when you were 20, because no one said, I'm going to repent and I'm going to own my odor and I'm going to seek reconciliation and we're going to find a way through this. Instead, everyone just said, we'll ignore it or we'll enable it. And so as a result, your family is immature. That's why you're as bad with your money at 40 as you were at 20, and you're riddled with debt because you've never dealt with your addiction to buying stuff and living outside of your means. Because that's just how we mask our pain. You never let that trial that you went through in your 20s help mature you so you have muscle to make it through when you're in your 40s. And just by the way, it's maybe why your relationship with God is shallow. Because as soon as you run into a trial, as soon as you run into a Bible verse you don't like, you, you decide, I want out of this, and you start distancing yourself from God, not because he's abandoned you, but because he's not cooperating with your escape plan. You read a passage when you were in college, you didn't like it then, you don't like it now. So instead of letting it confront me, instead of letting it correct me, I'm just going to push it off to the corners of my life. And as a result, you have a shallow, immature, incomplete faith. That's why you're rocked every time there's some sort of trial you come upon again and again and again and again. James would say it's because we're interrupting the work. Let perseverance finish what God wants to do in us. And he's writing to people whose lives have been blown apart. And he says, if you can change your perspective, you can choose a different path. And instead of only looking for a way out of the pain, get it out of my life, you can learn to walk faithfully through it. And as you do that, God is going to use that trial to mature you and to make you complete. Because the biggest problem in your life is not the pain in your life. It's being incomplete. The biggest problem with your life is not, I've got a weight on me. It's that you're not able to lift it. You've never persevered. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to grow. He wants us to stand firm. He wants us to have grit. He wants us to persevere. I want that to be true about me. I want that to be true about us. Now, we would look at any trial we go through, and we would say, this is hard. I don't want this pain in my life. It's very counterintuitive. And so God, who is merciful and he is loving, and he looks at you and says, I know. I know that this is overwhelming. And if you're in this situation and you don't know what to do, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives what? Generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to you. I always read this passage just kind of in a vacuum and thought, I want wisdom in college. I want wisdom in my life. And so I would just apply it like across the board. And I think you can. But specifically, he's talking about when you don't know how to understand your trials. When you're going through it and you say, God, I don't know what to do. God, tell me how do I walk through this? How do I do that? God says he's going to lean in and he's going to give you that kind of understanding and that kind of wisdom. Where does that wisdom come from? It comes from his word. It comes from his word. Listen, it's not hidden. It's not hard to find. He literally wrote you a book to tell you what he wants you to know about his heart and his mind. It's here. He gives you that wisdom from his Holy Spirit. The New Testament would say if you have a saving faith in Christ, you accept him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, and he gives you wisdom like that. He helps you understand and apply God's word to your heart. Jumps off the page, he illuminates it. And he gives us his people. He gives us his people. You have wisdom. You have wisdom all around you. You just have to ask for it. So say you're a new mom. You're trying to figure out how to deal with this child who never goes away, who never lets you sleep. How do you do that? How do you be a new mom? Well, you're surrounded by women who love Jesus, who have gone through this before, who have received some wisdom. And then they turn 13, right, and they're not cuddly and affectionate anymore, and they smell and they eat all your food. And then a godly woman comes along and says, well, what you do is you put them in a barn and don't let them out until they're 25, okay? There's wisdom there. There's wisdom there. How do I endure a trial? How do I endure a difficult marriage or a rough friendship or this business thing that went south? How do I manage it when my spouse just got this diagnosis? There are people all around you and they've asked for wisdom from God and they've received it. And God looks at you and says, listen, I'm going to give that to you generously. And I'm not going to call you names or point a finger at you or ridicule you. I know you don't know how to get through this. You've never been through this before. But I'm going to give you wisdom. I'll give you my word. I'll pour out my spirit on you. He's going to illuminate the word. I'm going to give you my people. And when you don't know how to make it through this journey that will happen in your life 100%, and you call out to me and you ask for wisdom, I'm going to lavish it upon you. I'm going to give it to you. It's going to come from all of those directions. When you don't know how to say, God, how do I count this as joy? How do I grow myself? How can I test my faith? How can I persevere that? God's going to say, I'm going to give you that kind of wisdom. But then he gives us a warning. Look at the warning. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord, because that person is double-minded. Say double-minded. Double-minded. Unstable in all they do. And that word doubt does not mean question. Does not mean confusion. It's talking about the point of decision. He's saying, if you ask God for wisdom, and then God pours that out on you, and you make that decision that you're going to accept that wisdom, but then you say, no, I'm actually not going to do that wise thing. He says, you're going to be blown about. You're going to be tossed. You're double-minded. You're unstable. A double-minded person receives the wisdom from God, and God says, this is what's happening in your life, and this is a pathway through it in a way that's going to honor me, where you can walk faithfully, and then you still choose to go back to the patterns that you always ran through to define you, to be your sense of identity, how you dealt with your pain. God says, this is how you deal with it. No, I don't want that. I'm going to go back to my way. Double-minded. Listen, oftentimes when Christians in our culture go through a trial and they're confused, and it's confusing, and they ask for wisdom, many times what we expect to get is empathy. And I'm all for empathy. Empathy is very good. I feel what you're feeling, right? Asking for empathy is asking for presence. Asking wisdom is asking for a path. Empathy says, I'm going to feel with you. Wisdom says, I'm going to move you forward in a godly kind of way. So if somebody brings wisdom to you and actually gives you skill and how to navigate this trial that you're in the middle of, don't resent it. This happens all the time. I'm in this really difficult marriage. God, you got to do something about him or her. What should I do? God, just give me wisdom. Well, you should die to yourself. You should love her the way that Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. You should love her generously. You should do that without finding fault in her. Well, I was just kind of hoping you'd smite her down. No, you actually need to change. You need to change at the deepest part of who you are. But I don't want to do that. I just want you to be as frustrated with her as I am. I don't really know what to do about this whole mothering thing. I mean, these babies, my gosh, they're disruptive. I want my old life back. What do I do with that? Well, here's some wisdom. The best path for you, the easiest way to adjust to parenting is going to be by accepting it, I mean, giving up, by surrendering, by dying to self, by recognizing you're in a season of life, it's not going to last forever, and someday it's going to be gone like a vapor in the wind, and you're going to shake your fist forever giving it up in the first place. That's the best path. That's where you'll find joy. Well, I don't want to do that. I still want to go party with my friends. I just want to, you know, add some kids on top of that. It's not going to work. It's not going to lead you to being healthy and your kids being healthy. I'm in debt. How do I get out of debt? This is the worst thing in my life. What do I do? God, give me wisdom. Okay. Point number one, stop spending money you don't have. Proverbs talks about the borrower being a slave to the lender. Point number two, figure out what your idols are. Satisfy yourself in God instead of these things. When you're craving stuff, you're feeding this addiction, another Amazon box and another Amazon box. Take that craving and say, God, I want to satisfy my soul in you. Satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love that I might sing for joy and be glad all the days of my life. God, fix this idol inside of me. Point three, trust God as your provider. He is your source. Choose to honor him with your first fruits, what we would call like giving or tithing to the church. Well, I don't want to do that. I just want to, I don't know, win the lottery. Maybe an uncle can die and leave me something in his will, you know, fix my problem. Now, you need to fix your heart. I don't want to do that. That's what an unstable, double-minded person does. And James is speaking to these Christians, and they are dealing with the deepest place of trials, and he says, what's the probability that this is going to happen to you? This is not an if, it's a whenever this happens, what posture you should have. I'm going to consider it joy, because that's going to produce something in my life. It's going to produce maturity, completeness. The biggest problem in your life is not the pain in your life. It's your lack of faith in me. It's your incompleteness. Man, I used to read this passage growing up, and I grew up in a Christian context, had a lot of, like so many students here, Christian friends, and I watched so many of them be double-minded. The moment a trial happened in their life, see you later, God, I'm going to do my own thing. And it just like, I would see that happen, and I would hear about Jesus talking about the parable of the sower, and the seed falls in the rocks, and you know, there's the weeds that choke them out, the sun makes the seed wither up, and I would say, God, I don't want that to be true about me. And so my approach was basically, God, I want to stand firm, I want to try harder, I'm going to hold on tighter, I'm going to mean it more, I'm going to stand more times at momentum, respond at the altar more times, I'm really, 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 really going to decide that I'm going to stand firm, I'm not going to quit. As I'm studying this passage, it occurred to me how little power there is in that kind of posture. Because if the strength of my faith depends on the strength of my grip, I'm in deep trouble. The power for perseverance isn't found in trying harder. It's by fixing our eyes on the pattern. And the pattern that we would see that James would point to is he would say, look at Christ. Look at Jesus. He chose a different perspective. He chose joy in this area of pain in his life. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 would say this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him. He endured, persevered the cross, scorning at shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews says. Man, guys, the cross is the greatest trial any of us could ever think of. Unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, beaten beyond recognition, betrayed by his best friends, his friends leave him, all of it. And Jesus is thinking about all the rejection and all the relational pain and all of the physical pain. And Hebrews says that he endured it for the joy set before him. What he did was he chose a perspective, a category of joy. And it's not that the pain wasn't there. It's that he said, if I know why I'm going through this, then it's going to make it worth going through. And his perspective of joy was you. And he sat there and thought, you know, if they can get forgiveness, if they can be reconciled to God, if they can move forward in their lives without shame anymore, if they can get a second and third and fourth chance, this makes it all worthwhile. I just need to endure the pain to get through to that. That was the joy set before him. And that's what James is saying. This is what I want you to understand. In order for you to have joy, Jesus says, there's got to be this cost. There's going to be this sacrifice. So we have to think about how we view that. See, most of us look at the cross and we see the injustice from the cross, but Jesus is looking from a different perspective. He's looking from the cross. We see the cross and what we see is defeat. He's looking from the cross and what he sees is victory. Completely different perspective. He's like, man, I've defeated sin. I've defeated death. I'm winning right now. We look at the cross and what we see is death. That's the thing that we fear the most. And Jesus looks from the cross and what he sees is life. He says, I've given them life and life to the full. I just have to endure this pain to get through to it. We look at the cross and what we see is suffering. This is so unjust. He didn't deserve any of this. He needs to be removed from it. Do you know that the New Testament says that at any point in time, Jesus could have called upon a legion of angels that would have come and removed him from the situation? We see something that's unjust. Jesus looks from the cross and he sees hope. We look at the cross and we see trials. Jesus looks from the cross and he sees joy. James is saying to these Christians, you've lost everything and you've seen people you loved being martyred and you've lost your businesses and your jobs and your relationships and security. But if you can take a different perspective, Jesus went before us, the perfecter of faith. Your faith is immature. You need to go through this with perseverance and grit. And then you become completed. Your faith becomes perfect as you walk through it. Because it's not just momentum, rah, rah, ree. It's God, I believe this. And you are my foundation. And I will cling to what you want me to do even when it's hard. He says that Christ can bring a different outcome in those kinds of trials. And then verse 12 just kind of puts the capstone on it. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test. In the trial that you're in right now, and each of you have a different kind of trial, health trial, work trial, relationship, whatever it might be. Are you standing firm? Have you stood the test? Because what he says is that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's a promise. There's a promise. The trial is temporary. The crown is eternal. The pain is real, but it is not final. It's not the end. There is life waiting on the other side of it. And so the question is, what is your trial right now? And are you going to stand firm? Are you going to stood the test, as he said? That might be your marriage, it might be your health, it might be your finances, child, some grief you're walking through, and you can't choose the trial, but with God's help, you can choose your posture in the middle of it. Ask him for wisdom. God, what is the next faithful step? God, I'm not going to ask that you take this away from me. We're not going to try to get out of this and somehow bypass what you want us to learn in the middle of all of this. God, give me wisdom. God, I don't want to be double-minded. I want to let perseverance finish its work. And then ultimately, God, when I feel so feeble that I can't hang on anymore, I fix my eyes on Jesus. For the joy set before him endured the cross. Will you pray with me? God, this is tough. Anytime I talk about trial, I run the risk of being cavalier with places of deep pain. And I don't want to do that. I don't presume to know the depths of the depth of pain that people walk through. But Jesus, you walk with us through it. Father, would we have the mind of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, for this marriage problem, for this job problem, for this child problem, for this parent problem, we believe that you will save us from this, but even if you don't, we will stand firm. We will persevere. We will cling to you. We want your wisdom, and we will follow it when you give it to us. And God, when we feel weary, because some people in this room right now feel very weary, we choose to fix our eyes on Jesus, the Son of Suffering. God, be near the brokenhearted as only you can be. Heal the broken bones. Deliver, restore, renew. Let us be a people that are marked by perseverance and grit. Help us, O God, for me, my children, my family, to be people of perseverance. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We pray this in your matchless name. Amen.